And today we're looking at verse 11 to 21 of Mark chapter 8. And so I'll read, and then we'll see what God has for us. We've just looked at the feeding of the 4,000. And this is in the Decapolis. This is a Gentile area in north of Galilee. Jesus, from, what is it, seven loaves and some fish, fed 4,000 people. And the leftovers was seven baskets full, big baskets full. This is not an ordinary occurrence. This is not something naturally explainable. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, the writer who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, he was also a Christian philosopher. And one of the things he said that he's famous for is that when you look at the person and the works of Jesus revealed in the Bible, there are only three responses that you can have. Either that he is a liar, and you just dismiss him as a liar, or a lunatic, because no sane man could claim the things that he claimed, or then he is what he says he is. He is the Lord. And then you worship him. And we see this in the book of Mark. And so in the context of that, we've just seen this miraculous feeding of the 4,000. Verse 11, as has happened in the past, the Pharisees come to dispute with him. So I'll read from verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not understand or perceive? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would help us to see what you have for us in your word, that your word would come forth to us clearly, and that your spirit would help us open our minds to see you in your glory, and help us to that our faith would be strengthened into a faith that works mighty things for your glory. We thank you that you are living and you are powerful, and that our faith invested in you is invested in the right place. And so help us, Lord, even as we look at your word, to learn and to live in the way that you see fit, in Jesus' name. And so I've titled this in your handouts. You have the outline at the back. You can follow along. Two cautionary tales, and the purpose is for a daring tale. I see this as really two cautionary tales, that of the Pharisees and that of the disciples. And the issue here, as we've looked throughout Mark, is an issue of faith, right? So much of what Jesus did was so that people would believe in him, that he is the Son of God. And it was not just a blind jump, right? He demonstrated who he was so that they knew that he was the Son of God. And what is the theme of Mark? The first verse tells us, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, tells us that this gospel is written. It is the beginning of the good news. The gospel means good news. It is good news. And where is good news found? In Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the first verse. So everything that ensues from verse 1 is going to tell us somehow that this is Jesus, God who saves. That's the name, Jesus. That's what it means. He's the Christ. He's appointed by God. And he's the Son of God. And that's why we have hope for the issues of our soul, the sin of our souls. That's the main thing, right? Because there's nobody else you ought to go to when the issue is sin, when the issue is your soul, than God himself. And that's who Jesus is. And so faith is an issue, right? Jesus is proclaiming and pronouncing and showing himself, demonstrating himself to be the one who delivers from sin, who you can invest your life in. And we have sort of a mistaken idea of faith. You know, it's just this thing of you have the faithful and the faithless. Those who believe and those who don't believe. Right? Lives are the same. But the issue is, do you believe in God? Do you say you believe in Jesus or do you not? That's the issue, right? That's not Christian faith. Because Christian faith is the kind of faith where you entrust your life, the direction of your life, in this Jesus Christ. It's not just about an assent saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe that He is who He says He is. It changes your life. Faith in Jesus works. And I would add that it works with great determination and great daring. Because God is alive and His name is Jesus. I don't know if you've heard of Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary to Burma, the first missionary to Burma, the Buddhist land. And if you read his story, if you study Judson, you realize that in his mission to Burma, he endured great trials. I think it was 3 wives died, you know, one after the other, because of the trials of the time. There was a time that he was imprisoned in Burma, and he was tied by his ankle. This is how they would imprison you, for preaching the gospel. They tied him by his ankles, and this is what they would do. They would hang you so your shoulders touch the ground. That's the way that, you know, you think prison is bad. This was the prison that they had in Burma. And in the middle of that, his wife, I think it was his first wife, was very weak. She didn't have even nourishment. And they had a young, a few months old infant. And so he begged the prison guard to at least let him take his baby into the village so he could beg some of the ladies in the village to feed his child. This was the cost of his gospel preaching. So in the context of that life, the great years of toil that he suffered, and actually he suffered with many years and he didn't see the fruit of his labors. And people asked him about the prospects for the salvation of Burma. And this is what he said as he looked at the future. He said, the prospects are just as bright as the promises of God. You see, you could look at the situation and see, I don't know why I'm doing this. But because he had his hope stayed on the promises of God and the greatness of God, he had this attitude. You see? What causes such optimism? It is not just knowledge of Jesus. It is not just knowledge of the Savior. It is experiencing Him for who He is and the truth of who He is. When Christ is big in your life, then you can have the faith of a little child. Didn't Jesus talk about that? The faith of a little child. And it's not talking about stupid, you know, senseless faith. It's talking about implicit trust. The child trusts the parent implicitly. Right? No questions asked. That's what an infant demonstrates in faith. There's a story during the terrible days of the Blitz in World War II. I don't know if you're familiar. The Germans came into England and they were just night after night bomb London, bomb England. And a father holding his small son by the hand ran from a building that had been struck by a bomb. In the front yard was a shell hole. Now, seeking shelter as quickly as possible, the father jumped into the hole and held up his arms for his son to follow. The boy was terrified. And yet, hearing his father's voice telling him to jump, the boy replied, I can't see you. And the father, looking up against the sky, tinted red by the burning buildings, called to the silhouette of the son, but I can see you. Jump. That's a great picture of faith. You see, it's not about our, you know, understanding as much as the bigness of who God is, right? And our understanding really must be invested in the fact that God cares for us and God is almighty. He sees us. And therefore we can entrust our lives to Him in all that we do. And as we look at our text today, we're going to look at 2 cautionary tales. These are not things that you must emulate, but we can learn from why and what makes sometimes our faith weak and what are the issues related to weak faith. And our goal as we look at this text this morning is to learn to be big-hearted for Christ because of who He is and what He has done for us. And live in the way that equals the measure of the greatness of the God whom we serve. And so let's look at this text. 2 cautions, and then we'll ask what's the point of this whole thing. The first caution as we look at the first part of this text is from the skeptical faith of the Pharisees. They came down. You see, he's just come. If you know about the geography of Israel, you have the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Galilee is in the north. And then in the north of that, you have the non-Jewish area. That's where Jesus had gone, as we've read chapter 7 and 8, right? He was coming down into what is called the 10 cities, still a Gentile area. He did the feeding of the 4,000, an amazing miracle. He provided for 4,000 hungry people who had not eaten for 3 days. And then now he's come back into this region of Dalmanutha, it says in verse 10. And so they came down and began to, it says, argue with him. And we know, right? If you're familiar with Mark, as you followed with us, as we've studied, you know what the Pharisees represent, right? By now we know, just from chapter 3 even, that they have set themselves against Jesus. They don't want anything to do with him. They're trying to catch him and eventually get rid of him, kill him. And so it says, they came down to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Now they're seeking a sign. That's what it says, isn't it? And in the Bible, you know, seeking a sign, an authentication, is not always a wrong thing, right? But in this case, it says they're doing it to test him. Especially in Mark, the word sign is used of authentication, right? It's interesting that instead of the word miracle, that you use the word sign. What does a sign do? A sign points to the real deal, right? The sign to Walker, and some of you came for the first time, right? Hopefully there was a sign somewhere, right? You don't go and, when I say I live in Walker, go and hang out by the sign saying, where are you? I'm in Walker, right? Right? The sign points to the thing. That's the whole point, and that's why miracles in the Bible, especially Mark, are called signs, because they point to the reality of who Jesus is. They are authenticating. And here we see the nature of the sign. You see what it says in verse 11? They seek a sign from heaven to test him. You see, if you go back to chapter 3, we know this, but I just want to reiterate. There are some kind of skeptics who don't believe anything, even if it slams, if it hits them in the face, right? And that's some of the skepticism we deal with today. Materialism that says no supernatural thing exists. That was not the case with the skeptics of Jesus' age, because they couldn't deny reality. Right? And so in chapter 3, verse 22, when they came down again, you see, if they came down from Jerusalem, saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he casts out his demons. What are they not doing? They're not denying the fact that he casts out demons. They're not denying the fact that the things happened. You see, what they say is, okay, these things happen, but the power comes from Satan. So they understood that real power was going on. Powerful events were happening. They didn't deny that. They couldn't deny that. Right? So they had to change it and say, it comes from Satan. And so that's the nature of their skepticism. You see, they're so hardened that they're saying, this can't be from God, because he's just a man. You see the presuppositions? They just won't accept that he is who he says he is. And so here, what are they saying? They're not seeking a sign saying, show us actually that you have power. No, they already know he has power. They're saying, show us a sign from heaven. What are they saying? Prove to us that what you're doing comes from God. You see? Show us a sign that is more than all of this stuff. Show us clearly, like Elijah maybe, right? He called on fire from heaven and the altar burned. We could see it came down from heaven, right? That's what they're trying to say. Show us, prove to us, you know, and it's an amazing thing. The proof that they wanted. Show us that it's actually from God. And the second thing that we see, they tested him, but they lost in this testing the privilege of sympathy. We've talked about sympathy. Jesus' sympathy. He has compassion on lost sinners. He has compassion on those who need him and who needs him. Everybody does, right? But these people, they lost the privilege of sympathy. See what he says in verse 12. They sought a sign and he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And it's interesting, the actual statement is, in the Greek, it's like this. It's, truly I say to you, and that's a vow, you know, truly, truly, verily, verily, we have that in Christian circles, right? It's just a strengthening of a statement, it's a vow. Verily, verily, I say to you, and literally the language is, if a sign is given to this generation and the sentence isn't finished, that's the idiom that Jesus uses. And it's like this. If you know, we do that, right? Don't we have things like that where it's idiomatic, right? If you do it one more time, And the implication is what? Don't do this, right? Otherwise something bad will happen to you, right? That's really the way that Jesus speaks. And he's just basically using an idiomatic statement to say, no sign is going to be given. Absolutely no sign is going to be given to this generation. He sighs deeply. See, these questioners, there are people who ask questions in order so that they may believe. But these questioners are asking for every proof of every detail and only a superficial, not really even a promise of acceptance. And the truth of the matter, we'll see this. One proof will lead to another, will lead to another, will lead to another, will lead to another, and it never ends. Haven't you met people like this? There are people who genuinely want to know God, and that's why they ask. But there are other people, all they want to do is debate. These are not people, you know, initially, yes, we give time to everybody, but just like Jesus here, right? If you come to a point where you realize this is not really about belief, it's about trying to have an argument. Jesus was not interested in debating. You see? Leave them to the prayer and the sovereignty of God. And really, here we see the Pharisees, and we know we will see this even with people that we encounter that keep asking, prove this, and they'll bring up all this question, right? All this question, and then you'll answer that question, and then they'll bring another question, and then you answer that question, and bring another question, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, and after a while you're wondering, why are we talking about this, you know? The issue of sin and salvation really loses its importance, right, in those contexts. And really, it seems like as you look at the Pharisees, they're asking for a sign, why? As an excuse not to respond, right? If you'll only, then we'll, that's sort of the promise, right? But every time that happens, then there's another question. It's an excuse not to accept Jesus, not to respond to Jesus. Look at Luke 16. Luke 16. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus, both the Lazarus with the poor man, they both die and Luke 16, go to heaven, or Abraham's bosom. The poor man was carried to Abraham's side, right? And the rich man was in Hades and torment, right? That's the context. And so the rich man, realizing his state, begins to plead with Abraham, isn't it? Look at verse, we go up to 27. He's begging Abraham. He said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. What is it? Send Lazarus, right? Send Lazarus to my father's house that they may see this man and believe. Right? That's the whole point. For I have five brothers, so that they may warn him, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, and we might think that too, right? If somebody rises from the dead, definitely I'm going to believe. But the issue is that for those who are hardened, if they do not hear Moses, if they don't accept what they already have, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It is not necessary to give people every proof that they demand. The issue is to see, are they really seeking God and His salvation? And that's what somebody told me, you know, in this issue of people questioning all the time. Once it just comes down to you, ask them, you know, if I give you one more answer, will you trust Christ? Right? How many more answers does it take? Is the issue. But there comes a point when you just leave. And that's what we see as the effect as you go back to Mark chapter 8. What does it say in Mark chapter 8? No sign will be given, Jesus says. And what does he do? First he sighs, right? That's one effect it has on Jesus. He's grieved deeply. This is a deeper sighing than the sighing that we had in verse 34. It's the same word but strengthened, right? His compassionate sighing was one thing. This sighing is even deeper as he sees the hardness of men's hearts. And then the second thing is, he left them. This amazing word. It's the word that's used for forgiveness. That's the same word. There's a strong sense of it's not just that he left them and went to another place. It's an idea of He just said it. Said that. What do we think of forgiveness, right? When God forgives us, what is the issue? When we come to Him in faith, believing that He has died for our sins, what does He do? What does the word forgiveness mean? It is that He takes our sin and He leaves it. No more to bring it to mind. That's the glory of the cross. And here the word is, He left them. He left them. He released them. And it's amazing because really that point, this point in chapter 8 is the transition in Mark, in the narrative of Mark. He moves from the broader ministry to His disciples. No longer is He focusing on the crowds. And in fact, there's a statement that He makes. He says, why do you, in verse 12. He says, why does this generation? See, there's a deeper issue here. And He represents this generation, the age. Even the crowds eventually turn away from Jesus. And they are the ones who came to Him, you know, feed us. 5,000 people were fed, 4,000 people were fed, right? They all flocked to Jesus. By the end of His life, they were the ones who said, crucify Him, we want Barabbas. You see? And so He is not happy, to put it mildly, with this generation. He calls this generation, look at verse 38, how He describes the generation. Whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this, adulterous and faithless. Adulterous and sinful. In chapter 9 verse 19, He calls it a faithless generation. You see, skepticism and unbelief and a desire to hold on to your life and not trust God is a disease that will torment the soul and eat you up. And it's easy. As we look at the Pharisees, we're like, okay, this is not speaking so much to me. I have people like this, and I'm going to treat them like Jesus treated them, you know, and see the time where I draw the line and all that kind of stuff. But as we go further in this narrative, we begin to see something hidden closer to home. And that's the second caution. So we have the skeptical faith of the Pharisees, and that's just deadening and killing, right? If you're like that, you beware. Jesus left the Pharisees. And you will be left to your resources if you are a skeptic. But the second thing is, for us, an even deeper thing, the unengaged faith of the disciples. The unengaged faith of the disciples. As we look at verse 14. So, they went to the other side, leaving the disciples. And so wherever they're going, the problem is set up, right? We look at their unpreparedness. And the problem is set up by what? The first verse in 14. They had forgotten to bring bread. Okay? That's it. They had forgotten to bring bread. Remember the context. What has just happened? 4,000 people have gotten fed. Jesus fed 4,000 people when there was no bread. But they had forgotten to bring bread. And they had only one loaf in the boat. They're just like us. Jesus begins to teach. And probably the whole issue of bread is in his mind, right? Because of what has happened. And he's seen the Pharisees. And just the danger that kind of approach to him can have. And so he cautions them about the danger of them and being like them. And he uses the word leaven. Right? And leaven is used in the Bible in different ways. Often you'll find, like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in a negative sense. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? And he talks about the evil that is in the church. Like one rotten apple can corrupt the whole batch, right? That kind of thing. It can also be used in a good sense. Because what is yeast? Yeast is the kind of thing you put it into a lump and it infects the whole lump, right? So, depending on context. And here the context is negative. The influence of leaven. And he talks about the Pharisees. And if you look at different places, he begins to talk about their teaching. What kind of teaching? Their legalistic teaching. Rules and regulations from the law, right? Self-righteousness. It's all about works. It's all about trying to please God by what you do. That is evil, because you cannot please God by what you do. It is faith and trusting in what God does for you through Jesus Christ. That is the essence of true religion, right? What evil? When you try to work your way up to God. That was what the Pharisees taught. They were hypocrites in that they had self-righteousness. And he calls them this, you know. You can go to Matthew 6:12 or Luke 12:1 if you want to go later. But he calls them hypocrites. And what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is outside beautiful, inside dirty, right? And he says, you whitewashed tombs. He uses that term of them, right? Hypocrites. And that the issue is that they had a self-righteousness that was external. If you looked at them, you'd say, wow, religious people, right? But they were dead inside because they had no heart towards God. They had no relationship with God. They had not been transformed by the gospel, by God Himself. And so He's warning them. And the characteristic is what we've seen in verses 11 to 13. And so He's warning them about these Pharisees. They were being cautioned. This is important, right? What more important thing than to caution somebody against a works-based salvation? Right? Jesus is speaking some important stuff. And what do you see? What do you see? As He cautioned them, verse 16. If somebody cautions you something important, usually you discuss the thing that the person is cautioning you about, right? What are they discussing among themselves? Oh, we didn't bring bread. You are the one, no? You like us, right? Told him, he didn't do it, you know, it's not my fault. I was there and that must have been going on, right? You see? And why were they talking about bread? Because Jesus used the word leaven, yeast. So they thought He's trying to scold them about the fact, we had a guilty conscience already. You see what has happened? They were unprepared and it led to anxiety and it led to distraction. You see? Even bad planning, just a side note, even bad planning can affect your spiritual life. You know that? If your life is unplanned, it's going to affect your spiritual life because you will be distracted with your guilt about the things that you know you ought to have done, that you didn't do, and it'll prevent you from actually living the way you ought to live for God. You see that? Beware. We are all in the 20 to 30 sort of range, right? Young adults. And that's a danger. That's a danger. You know, we love the gospel and, you know, the free grace of God, and it's almost like sort of, he doesn't, you know, no rules sort of religion, right? Beware. Because if you live like that, if I live like that, it'll be hindering my ability to be used by Jesus. But anyways, here you see, they got anxious and distracted from the thing that Jesus was trying to inform them and teach them about. So they were unprepared. But also we see they were unengaged. There's a deeper issue. It was not just that they were unprepared, they were unengaged. And I don't mean that they were not engaged to be married. That's not what I'm talking about, right? They were unengaged spiritually. Do you know unengaged people? You know, you're a teacher. Some of the students who are unengaged, what are they doing? I know because I stand here and sometimes somebody's sort of looking out the window, right? And I know, I can see the wheels are turning. They're thinking either about what is tomorrow or the lunch that is, you know, coming. And that's unengaged, right? That's unengaged. Same thing with the disciples. There's a danger. They were unengaged in spiritual mindedness. Knowing this, verse 17, He said to them, "Why are you discussing that you have no bread?" He knew that they were He could see that, right? Now notice the words that He uses, okay? In verse 17, is it? "Do you not perceive or understand?" And I think there may be a significance to the different words that He uses. First word is the issue of consideration. And it's all towards spiritual things, right? But it's akkal words, right? The issue is akkal. And He's rebuking them for bread-mindedness, if I could put it that way. He's rebuking them for bread-mindedness. And the first word has the aspect possibly of, you know, when you have data, you work on it mentally. You see, if you're engaged, then you work on something mentally, right? You have data and you begin to put those things together, right? The second word is comprehension. And I think maybe there's an aspect of when you take and work on the data, then you finally come up with a conclusion that affects you. You're getting it? This is how you process things in life when you engage. You work on the data and then you finally come to a conclusion about something, right? I think that's the idea that He's sort of presenting. Do you not have that working out in your akkal, is what He's saying. And then He says, to fill it out, have your hearts been hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? You know, we like to put this into some sort of spiritual thing, right? But there's even just a sense, even spiritual things and physical things are combined, right? Your mind works in spiritual things. Spirituality is not some sort of mindless meditation on nothing. You know, it seems to be that when you look at spirituality that we have of the age, right? But that's not the issue here, right? Jesus catches them and says the issue about your lack of spirituality is an issue of your unengaged minds. And it's going to destroy you if you're not careful. And the reason I say that it's going to destroy them, as we'll see, is we hold on that thought as we look at this. Just I want to speak a little bit about this preoccupation. Their minds, and the reason they were spiritually unengaged is why? They were materially obsessed, right? You see that? They were anxious about stuff. We've been talking about anxiety. It's amazing how the Spirit takes us through these paths sometimes, right? Over and over, He will emphasize things. And He's, you just got to be careful. He's saying, you need to know this. You know, and we've been doing this for a month now, I think. And we can look at them and laugh. Oh, these, you know, binakkal disciples. But let me get down to nitty gritty here. Are you spiritually engaged? Or is your Christian spirituality not of your mind? How do you engage spirituality? Let me ask you. Not just do you, but how do you? Are you meditating on the Word of God? Are you applying? Do you have data to consider? Do you know things about God? Do you have data in your mind? And then are you putting it together and having conclusions for your own self? Or do you wait for somebody to tell you? That is spiritually unengaged, if that's your life. And it's not just about the Word of God teaching. It goes to another level. We have so many resources, good books. Come to me, I will tell you books to read about different issues of life. I have a whole library. And with permission, special permission, I might even give you a copy. Right? But there's enough, right? If you really want to engage with God, the caution is to you just as it was for the disciples. You know, it's easy to look at them and say, oh, these stupid disciples, it was so obvious. But are you making the determination in your mind to be engaged? And the effect is this. The caution is this, because the words Jesus uses is very interesting. In verse 18, and it becomes very stark. In verse 18, having eyes do not see, having ears do not hear, and do you not remember. That's what he says, right? Have you heard that before? Who was it used of? Go to chapter 4. Verse 12. In 11, he had actually told the disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that, and he quotes from Isaiah, and he says that they may indeed see but not perceive, hear but not understand, that they should turn and be forgiven. What is Jesus saying without saying it? You are behaving. He's not saying you're Pharisees. He's saying, are you as good as the Pharisees I'm warning you about? That's the issue. It's so important. So it really comes to the fact that, okay, we can look at these skeptics and say, oh, thank God I'm not like them. But if we are spiritually unengaged, if we are messing just with the material, then we might as well be Pharisees as far as God is concerned, because He can't use people like that. You see, if you're so worried about the things of this earth that you don't have time to think about the things of heaven, something is wrong and you're walking a dangerous path. A dangerous path. You get the point, right? I don't think I need to say much more about that. And so there's a strong rebuke embedded in that statement. But then I think at the same time, there is a difference between the Pharisees and the disciples. Because if you look at verse, and I love, you know, finding little words of hope. But if you look at the passage, look at verse 17 and then verse 21. There's one word that gives us hope. Because what does Jesus say? Do you not yet perceive? And then verse 21, do you not yet understand? What does that tell me? He left the Pharisees, but he's not done with his own. You see? He knows that they're on a dangerous path, but he's not going to leave them and dismiss them because they are his own. You see? And we'll see this transition of his teaching and why they yet don't understand, but there will be a time where they do get it. They do get it. In fact, this whole narrative, I think, chapter 7 and 8, there is this sense of opening of perception. Because before the feeding of the 4,000, we had what? The healing of the mute person. After this, the next passage that we have is the opening of the eyes of a blind man. You see, it's all about opening of perception. You getting it? And we see that the Pharisees, they don't want to be opened of their eyes. But the disciples, he will still deal with them, even though they're walking a dangerous path. So we take the caution, but also take heart. We also take heart that he is patient with us. And so as we look at these two cautions, now I want to just summarize all of this and ask the question, what's the point for us? And we've already seen some of that. What's the point for us? And I just want to emphasize that the tragedy of weak faith. The tragedy of weak faith. The first thing that I want us to recognize is this, that when you're doubtful, when you're distracted, when your faith is material rather than spiritual, you diminish the glory of Jesus Christ. You diminish the glory of Jesus Christ. And so look at verse 18 of chapter 8. After saying all that, do you not remember in verse 19 he says, when I broke the 5 loaves, how many baskets? They said, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets? They said to him, 7. What is the issue Jesus is bringing up? And many people have gone and started to say, you know, 12, 7, 4, this and that, and get off. Nothing in the text tells us that there's any significance of the numbers. The issue is of what happened, right? They had no bread. They had 1 loaf of bread and they were worried. And he's saying, do you not remember? 5,000 people. How many baskets of leftovers did you pick up? 12. 4,000 hungry people. How many baskets of leftovers did you pick up? 7. And they're worried that they have only 1 loaf. They have seen firsthand the glory of Christ in his provision. We've been seeing this, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:32. And all these things that you so much worry about will be added to you. Be of good cheer. And the fact, we looked at this last week, the great bounty of the Lord is upon us. He is a great blesser of his own children, those who come to him and trust in him, right? Why are you still worried about 1 loaf? Do you not remember what I have done for you? Is the issue. You see? And so if you're distracted and if your faith is weak, what are you basically saying? Yeah, that's that. But I need it for now, right? It's just like the Pharisees actually asking for proofs in order that I can trust him. And that's what Mark is all about. The glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is no man. He's the Son of God who saves from sin and who sustains his people with great joy and provision and power for their work that he has for them. So that's the first tragedy, and it's a big tragedy, to diminish the glory of Jesus Christ with doubt or distraction. And that includes being spiritually unengaged, right? And then the second thing is that, and these words come from Spurgeon actually, mere sense. He contrasts mere sense with duty, daring duty, right? Mere sense will hinder you from daring duty. You see, we talked about this. A lot of people have a sense that faith is sort of just, I believe and then I do. You know, that's the difference. You're doing your life, and the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is one believes and one doesn't believe. But the life remains the same, right? And maybe I'll be a little more moral in my life. That's the difference between a Christian and an unchristian. No. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, and we'll see in the later on in this passage, 34 and 35, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and come follow me. Faith in Jesus is a daring faith. It's abandonment of the path that you chose before you found Jesus. Or actually, before Jesus found you, is the issue. And if you're focusing on mere sense, you're going to be hindered from doing what God has for you in your life. Simple, you cannot question and obey orders. You think about the military, right? In the midst of a war, if the soldier has a great doubt about the character and thinks he's a spy, okay? The commanding officer. And then the commanding officer commands him to go in the middle of the war and die for him. It's not going to happen, right? Not going to happen. Similar idea. You cannot question and obey orders at the same time. You cannot be stressing about his provision when he has. What did Judson say? What kept him? Right? What did he say? The promises of God. The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God. You see, he was not basing on, you know, show me today. No, he's saying, I look at the promises of God, and therefore I look forward and say, I can go and abandon my life in hope. He died for Jesus with joy. We talk about maturity. Some speak of maturity as a growth of knowledge. Some say, no, it's not about knowledge. It's about how much you trust. I say, let's not take the two separately. You see, it comes together. Maturity is knowing Him more and trusting Him because you know Him more. It's both. We don't divorce the two. In fact, 1 Peter 1, 5 and 6, you'll see that actually faith is supplemented with knowledge. If you're not knowing more, if you don't know Him more, it's like a relationship, right? I've been married for 3 years now. I was just thinking about this week. It's an amazing how God works in us. That love grows deeper the more you know. It's like roots that go deep, right? How much more with a relationship with Jesus Christ? I can't quote a verse that He has revealed to me about Himself. But I say, no, I love Him more. How can you love Him more? You don't know anything about Him. Right? It's both. Right? How can you trust somebody that you don't know? You see? It's both. It's both. But the thing is, when you do know Him, you trust Him and you do great exploits for Him. Knowing out and living out comes together. Hudson Taylor said, and this is really the work that he calls us to. But if He is not Lord of all, then He is not Lord at all. You see, and this is the process of maturity, that you're able to trust Him with more of your life. With more of your life as your Lord. The Lord's work calls for daring disciples. Don't be distracted. And what of all the calculations? Because, you know, let's be honest. There are so many, in the modern age, so many things to worry about, right? And so I just wanted to close and put the calculations in context of the text, because we see the calculation of Jesus when He reveals what He did in verses 19 onwards. First thing, as we look at the loaves and the fish and the hungry multitude, often when we look to the commands of Christ, and they're clear, it's not just about, you know, believe in me and do whatever you want, right? But we know that it's a daring call to abandon your life for the cause of Christ because of what He has done. He gave His life for us, right? But we worry. What am I going to lose if I follow Christ, right? What am I going to lose? Think about the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. What do they have to begin with? Pretty much nothing. What was left? And Jesus is reminding them. 12 baskets. 7 baskets. More was left when they had nothing to begin with. You see? There's an illustration there about a greater illustration about life, right? Stop worrying about what you're going to lose, right? Because the promise of God's provision is that the abundance of what He gives is much greater when we had nothing in the first place. And really what we have is nothing. It's all about Him and His work and His power, right? More was left when there was nothing to begin with. Secondly, you know, we worry about, but I don't have this and I don't have that, right? Not what I'm going to lose, but what I don't have, right? I'm not like so and so. My faith is not like this and that. Think about the parable of the loaves and the fish. 4,000 and 5,000. What did Christ accomplish 7 baskets and 12 baskets of leftovers from? Nothing. It's the same parable. It's the same illustration, right? And it works for us as well. You see? With less means, Christ accomplishes more work. Didn't He tell Paul that? We've talked about this. My grace is shown in your weakness. He is shown to be who He is when we get out of the way and let Him work through us. And so in light of all these things, just close with 2 quotes. One from Martin Luther. The true living faith, Luther said, which the Holy Spirit instills into the heart, simply cannot be idle. How can it be? Right? And I would add, undistracted, engaged faith cannot be idle. If you're idle, signs point to, do you not understand? Do you not perceive? Eyes, do you not see? Ears, do you not, having ears, do you not hear? And so I close with Spurgeon. The chief point, and so this is the chief point. The chief point for all of us is to get at the blessed work. In the name of the ever-living God, let us feed each one the man that is nearest to him till the whole company shall be fed. And let that be physically or spiritually, right? We don't make distinctions. Ultimately, the important thing is you feed the souls of people who don't know Christ. Till the whole company be fed. For the Christ is behind us. The Christ is behind us. The Son of God is working with us. And the bread is not our bread, but His bread. And the feeding of the multitude is not our work, but His. And the power is not ours, but all His own. And to His name shall be all the glory. And that's what we desire. We are created, as we started in the beginning of this day, to worship Him. And our lives and our commitment and the work that we do ought to be to His glory. And so the end of our lives, when we die, one thing could be said about us, that He lived or she lived for the glory of Christ. That alone is enough. Let's pray. Father, help us to obey. Help us to rid ourselves from the clutter of sin, of idleness, so much that we can let into our lives. Of the material cares of this world, they are important, but we put priorities, realizing that first comes the kingdom of God in all things. And it should infect all that we do, because how glorious You are. You gave, Father, Your Son to die for us sinners, so that when we put our trust in You, and we abandon our lives, realizing our sin and the consequences of our sin, and we come to You, no longer do You consider us as objects of wrath, which we deserve, because we have disobeyed You in our sinfulness. But You take the wrath that was supposed to be poured out on us, and You pour it out on Your Son on the cross. What an amazing thing. The merits of our great high priest have caused us liberty, as we've sung. Why this fear and unbelief? So Lord, help us to abandon ourselves. Lord, this is why we exist in Wakad. To be a group, small or great, whatever You allow to happen, of people who infect the world for the cause of Jesus Christ, even if it means our very death. And that we would love people to Christ. So Lord, help us to take aside all that hinder us and live for Your glory. We long to have those words said of us by You. Well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful, full of faith, full of trust. So help us to obey this text. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.